Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah has been so much fun. I don't know if you're getting as much out of it as I am, but it is just so rich with imagery and the depth of understanding of Isaiah. It's an evangelistic prophet. He sees so clearly into the future, both the far future, which has to do with the days we live in, and really certain alignment of things that are happening today, as well as his own period of time, so that he could demonstrate very clearly that what he was talking about in the far future was certainly true. But now we come to a change in some of the pictures. We saw actually Babylon in 13 and 14. The judgment upon this nation, which transcended more than just the temporary nation of Babylon. By the way, remember, before it was even a world power, he already pronounced it to be raised up and then judged. But it also, we saw how it went farther beyond that to the king of Babylon, this personage of who the Bible speaks about is Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. And he's really the spirit behind that whole world power. And that spirit will rise again in the end times. And of course, there will be certain aspects of this new world order under Babylon to come to play in the end. We saw that. And now we jump into a rather lengthy section of Isaiah where he talks about a lot of other nations. Now, there's lessons to be learned. The Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 10 about the things that are written in times past were written for our benefit upon whom the ends of the age have come. These things that were written about these nations weren't just meant to be there for them as a warning, but also for us as a lesson. What can we learn? Why were some of these nations judged? What can we do to avoid that personally? How can we have an influence in our nation? Because one thing is certain, there is the judgment that is temporary upon these nations. There is the great white throne judgment that will yet to come upon every person individually. We need to understand, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. We have one chance at this life. You know, though many come up with the fantasy of reincarnation and hold to that, there is no basis for holding to that because the scripture is very plain. That you live, you die once, and then you're going to be judged on your life. Now, that judgment, you can actually, as a Christian, understand that the good news is this, that your judgment can come before you die, in that God can judge your sins in Jesus on the cross. That's what the whole message of the gospel is, that God came in Christ to take upon himself the sins of the world, that when you die, the sting of death is removed. There is no more judgment to face. And that's the good news. Now, what can you do to get this salvation, this freedom from the judgment to come? Well, there's nothing you can do to earn it. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Put your trust in him. But believing on him implies really leaning upon what he has done, which means not to lean upon yourself. And this is the challenge we have in our Christian walk, is that we tend to get more legalistic as we grow in the Lord. We tend to think more about it's all up to us. And unfortunately, the emphasis in the Bible that sometimes people make when they read it is their first concern is what they are to do. Okay, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And it all comes the pressure upon them rather than learning, what has God done for you? And when you get that down, in fact, even all the New Testament books are revolved around the emphasis of what God has done. But we get impatient. When we're going through Ephesians, we get impatient looking at all these great doctrines of what God has done. We want to get right down to the nitty-gritty. Okay, now what am I supposed to do? What's the bottom line? As if that's the bottom line. No, that's the overflow. What God has done for us, when we understand that fully, and we walk in his grace, we're going to see that power within our lives as Holy Spirit is working in us. But let's see what lessons we can pick up from this section of Isaiah. Let's jump into chapter 15. And this is a burden against Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He's gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba, and over all the heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Of course, in those days, that would have been extremely significant of a great humbling. Your head and your beard was a representative of your position and who you were. All of a sudden, you're a nobody. You're nothing. And in their streets, they'll clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Now, Moab was the nation on the other side of Israel, on the other side of the Dead Sea. It is in an area now which we would consider South Jordan, in the Jordan Kingdom. The area where, in fact, when he mentions Dibon here, Dibon is actually a reference to a place that we found certain things. Well, for example, archaeologists have found the Moabite stone there, which is an amazing discovery because it's the first record of the alphabet being recorded. But notice what happens with this nation. Now, just the background and history of Moab. Moab came from the unfortunate relationship that Lot had with one of his daughters. An incestuous relationship. His daughters, after they escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, thought, hey, we've got no choice for husbands. You know, the whole world is destroyed. Well, they didn't know that there were a whole other place to find husbands, but they panicked. They got their father drunk, and they slept with him. And the first son that was born, Moab, was the oldest son, then Amnon, the other son. And these two nations, eventually, they became nations, became the perennial enemies of Israel. Moab, of course, if you remember the king Moab during the time of Balaam in Numbers 22, was very powerful, and they were, of course, trying to defeat Israel at that time, and the Lord protected them. However, Moab does get a good break. There's a connection with Israel in a more intimate way, because you might remember a very famous Moabitess woman who came back with Naomi from the land of Moab, and a book is written about her, the Book of Ruth. It's a love story that excels any love story the world could even put together. It's a beautiful literature, even in secular circles, because she comes back with Naomi as a faithful person to want to know the true and living God in Israel, ends up marrying Boaz, and ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. She's the great-grandmother of David. So God allowed a certain relationship to establish, so though Moab is going to be humbled because of its pride, yet the Lord still has a plan and a place, as the scriptures describe. But what, because of this problem and this judgment, he goes on describing Heshbon and Eliath. These are actually all these cities that most of which have been found by the archaeologist Spade. Some of them have not been found. I'm not going to belabor through all of them, but I want you to notice the end of verse 4. It says, his life will be burdensome to him. Now that's an interesting picture. Here they had so much trust in their, I like to say, technology to relate it to today. It was their prowess. They were kind of out of the way as a nation, so they really never got attacked so often. Israel was constantly under attack because it was in the crossroads of civilization. I mean, anytime the nations had anything to do in fighting one another, Israel was right in the middle. Now, the Lord intended them to be in the crossroads because he wanted them to be influential. Just like in your own life, he doesn't want you to become a monk in a monastery somewhere and exit from society. He wants you to be on the highways and byways of life so that your life can be a witness. And so it's important to see that Moab, however, was kind of out of the way. No one ever bothered with them. On the other side of the Dead Sea, you had to really go over the mountains there, across the river, and there was really, it was a beautiful country, but it was just out of the way. Consequently, they became very, very proud, just into themselves. But because of this pride and the judgment is falling, it says his life will be burdensome to him. And even the prophet says, my heart will cry out for Moab. What a horrible end. If you notice, again, in verse 6, now, you already notice I'm not going to be going through and belaboring every one of these cities and phrases, because if we do that, we will be in Isaiah till the Lord comes back. And I want to get the main points of these passages and judgments so that we can relate to them. So notice verse 6. Says the end of verse 6, he says, for the green grass has withered away and the grass fails. There's nothing green. It used to be a very beautiful area, but now a humbling has come. And the pride of Moab is laid low. I want you to notice, if you come on down farther, to, actually go all the way to chapter 16. They're instructed to do something in verse 1. There's a hope. There's a chance to get through this. The perennial enemy of Israel, Moab, is told to send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Now, what's the ruler of the land? Well, the land usually is referencing Israel. It says, from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So they're instructed to send an offering to Israel. Now, that's very important because under David, they did have to pay tribute, and it was in the level of sheep. They paid tribute in sheep because that's what they were very much known for. And also under Solomon, they paid tribute. When Solomon had died, eventually under the sons of Solomon, they rebelled and they tried to fight against, you know, paying any tribute. But now they're instructed, no, go back to that. Don't stop that. For notice, it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. You know, if you don't go down that road and pay tribute, it's going to go bad for you. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases. Now, there's a lot of reason to believe that you can actually look at this and realize that, in fact, the very word Selah is referencing Basra. Prophetically, there's a lot about Basra in the Bible. For the Lord will come out of Basra with his garments dyed red when in that great day of judgment in Armageddon. Very significant. And also, Selah is referencing the same thing as Petra, that rock city of Petra that some of, in fact, it's the one place when we go to Israel, we haven't quite done our connection trip to Jordan there to go to Petra, this rock city, where it's believed that when Satan tries in Revelation 12 to attack the woman who gave birth to the male child, that is Israel, that they will flee to this rock city, that Moab will hide the outcasts. And so there is a prophetic connection in the end with Moab. Now, for us, let's look at the problem, however. In verse 5, this promise continues. He says, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit in it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So there is a prophetic picture here. You can make some comparisons here to Hosea chapter 5, the last verse, verse 15, and also through chapter 6 and verse 2. There is a beautiful picture. This is a messianic promise to this nation. Now, though it was a proud nation, they were going to be humbled, and yet God was going to have mercy on them. And that's kind of the key. Now, you can do one of two things when you think about how God deals with you personally. The Bible says in the New Testament where if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know that principle? If we would deal with our own sin, we wouldn't have to wait to the Lord to have to deal with this. Because you know, there's one thing the Lord is very certain about. When He receives a child, He is faithful to do what? Discipline that child because he loves you. If he just let you be a Christian brat, so to speak, and do whatever you want to do and still call yourself by the name of Christ, you know, that would be a very, very bad thing for you and for others. So he scourges every son whom he receives. He deals with them. You know, it's like the Lord, however, does not want you to be in this position where you're always like thinking, okay, I better do this because I'm going to get judged. I'm going to get disciplined. But he wants you to cultivate a sensitivity to him. You know, like he doesn't want us to be like the horse and the mule, which, you know, don't listen unless the bridle is pulled back. You know, do you want that in your life? Do you want to have a walk with God where you're going your own way until the Lord has to yank back on the reins? Okay, God, I'll go over here. Okay, God, I'll go over here. Please don't stop it. You know, do you want that type of relationship with the Lord? I don't. I want to cultivate a sensitivity to the Lord. So when I sense the Lord speaking to me about something in my life that's not right, some little thing that I've let just kind of get its hold upon me, I've got to deal with it myself. He wants to give me the opportunity. He gives His people a lot of rope, a lot of space to repent. You know, the problem is most Christians misinterpret this patience of God, this space to repent, as approval. Well, God doesn't really care too much about this situation because He's not really doing anything about it, is He? I'm not seeing any lightning bolts and God is blessing my business still, and I seem to be getting away with it. And after all, didn't David sin? And he got away with it. You see how your mind can start spinning it? Oh, you could spin anything. But you're misinterpreting God's patience. Deal with it. Now, Moab didn't. Moab had to wait till they got horribly humbled. And they learned a tough lesson. However, there was still grace in the end. And notice the problem, and this was the problem, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. In other words, that is all deception. When you think more highly of yourself than you ought, you're really deceived. You don't see yourself really in truth. And Moab had that issue. Therefore, Moab will wail for Moab, and everyone shall wail. And the foundations of Kir-Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. And on he speaks about this judgment. In verse 10 he says, gladness is taken away, and the joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there'll be no singing, nor will there be shouting. Now they were known for incredible vineyards. In fact, far-reaching. The fruit of their vine went throughout all of the world as an export. And now, nothing. All gone. In verse 12 it says, it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. In other words, he's desperate. He's trying to go on the high places to get back with God. He's trying in his sanctuary, you know, which unfortunately was not the sanctuary of the Lord. It was his own sanctuary. And that doesn't work. All the things he's going to try. It's kind of like people get desperate when they find their plans in their life aren't working out. Now they're going to maybe get religion all of a sudden, but they want to control the religion. So they'll get religion, but to the level they can still keep in control. And that's the whole problem with religion. Religion is like an inoculation. It keeps you from getting the real thing. It's like a temporary fix where you think, okay, now I'm religious, now I'm safe. Rather than truly having a walk with God. But all the religion that he's going to seek is not going to work. He says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, that is just meaning it to be contractual, just as a contract is settled, this is settled. Within 3 years, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Within 3 years, they get greatly humbled because in the present time, again, you got the far-reaching prophecies about Moab, where they'll be in the end times, and that they're asked to hide the outcasts from Israel. You've got this picture of the future, but just to let you know, it's going to come to pass. He gives you the temporary one. Within 3 years, he's going to be humbled and be small and very feeble. They never do really rise in very much prominence. They always, from this point on, are always very small and feeble, as Isaiah predicted. So Moab is humbled. Now we come to, in chapter 17, about Syria and particularly Damascus. The burden against Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now again, he's speaking far future, because this day Damascus is still a city and a city to be reckoned with in regard to world affairs. But it will be a ruinous heap. And of course, all the cities connected to it and the fortresses. And in that pass, in verse 4 it says, and that come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads and grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Now, agricultural pictures here, just to, you know, kind of get you into the feel of, you know, all you've got left is a little bit of gleaning. Now, gleaning of a field would be kind of like, you've got this beautiful field of wheat, the harvesters go through and take everything, with the exception of a few little pieces that drop. And the poor people would come through and they'd glean. So, oh, there's a piece of wheat. Oh, there's a piece of wheat. It'd take them all day to gather just a little bit, maybe enough for a loaf of bread for their family. So in other words, it's a picture of lack. Now, this is really, to me, a picture of the world. The world has so much promise in it, but it really doesn't fulfill. In fact, the searching of things in this world we think are going to satisfy us, it's always like that will-o'-the-wisp. You know, we think, oh, it's over there. You know, so we go over there, and oh, no, now it's over there. And we keep going around in circles trying to find that which is going to fulfill us. This is a picture. But notice verse 7. What is the lesson here for us? He says, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. This is kind of where the Lord wants you to be postured. Get your eyes off of the things of this world. You've got to train your own heart and your mind. You know, it's like with any temptation that comes. When a man is going through the mall and he sees some 16-year-old that their parents let them go out of the house dressed like, you know, a prostitute almost. And he sees that, and his flesh is initially, you know, kind of like he can't take his eyes off. And if his wife's not walking with him, he might look a little longer. If he's got some godly men with him, they'll smack him. We had that issue when we were in Hungary. It was like unbelievable the way the young girls dress there so provocatively as they're following after the images of what they see on TV and even adding some. And I'll tell you, we always prayed for the young missionary men in Hungary. Lord, just help them, Lord, just help them. And so we were walking through, then I remember traveling with my pastor, Raul, and he's been all over the world. And we're walking, and he was like, Lloyd, I can't believe it. I've never seen so many beautiful women. So anytime we go into town, we had about four or five guys, and we'd all keep each other on the right track. But, you know, think about how it is that this world attracts you. It does. It pulls at you, and it's just our flesh. But you've got to master that. You've got to say, no, that's an illusion. That's not lie. You know, the Lord wants me to look to that which is truly satisfying. And you know what? When guys fall into that trap, whether it's in the mall or on the internet, they've deceived themselves. And then it creates in them a stronger appetite that needs more to fill. It's a dead-end street. But the Lord wants us to look to Him. Our eyes will have respect for Him. He says He will not look to the altars, the work of His hands. He will not respect what His fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. This is so contemporary, it's not even funny. This really applies to American lifestyle. How much time and energy that you spend in the work of men's hands. We're so impressed with the technology or the things of beauty or the things that we want in our homes, vacations, and all the things that we think, oh, this is really what life is all. This is the American dream. But you know, the Lord wants us to look to our Maker, to look to Him, to have respect unto Him, believing by faith. Only He can satisfy that gaping hole within our hearts. Do you believe that? Or do you think this is just some psychological ploy by some pastor to try to make you behave yourself, so to speak? But boys will be boys. It's amazing the things we do to play with our own minds, and we fall victim to this. No, the Lord is speaking Himself, saying, in that day a man will look to his Maker. And you know, whatever He does in your life to help you see the end of it, again, I'd rather take the time myself to judge those sins in my life so that I can put them aside and put my eyes in the Lord rather than wait for Him to have to discipline me. In verse 10, notice the problem. And this was the problem of those not only in Syria but in Israel. He says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You see, the sin here is not a sin of commission. It's a sin of omission. They forgot. But it's not just forgot like we think, oh, I forgot my keys. It's more you've purposely put it out of mind. You purposely put other things in your mind so that now the things of the Lord are not really in your mind. You've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You know, the real issue is if you put out of your mind that rock, that is a pregnant metaphor for God and what He is to us. He's our security, our defense, our stability. To get off of the rock is foolish. To put your trust in anything else is shifting sand. If you get off the rock, you're going to have to take more difficult steps in your life to keep on track, to make up for the loss of not being on the rock. So what happens to people? They start developing obsessions. You take your eyes off the Lord, it's amazing what you'll believe in. When you stop believing in the things of God and truly trusting and honoring Him, it is amazing what you will end up doing to try to make up for that difference. This whole obsession about, and I see this in Christians' lives, and it's really difficult for me to watch people ruin their lives because they're on this quest to be happy. Oh, you hear that all the time. Well, I just want to be happy. Is that your pursuit? Well, it's in the Constitution, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Of course it is my goal in life. Well, I can tell you one thing. If happiness is your goal in life, you will never find it. If happiness is your goal in life, you will never find it. If holiness is your goal, you'll find both. Happiness that comes from holiness. If the goal in your life is to want to let your life be in the Lord's hands, Lord, let me be what you want me to be. I want to go in your path. I want to follow and trust in you. I can tell you what, that is the shortest distance to happiness. You know, being happy is not a concern for a person resting on the rock of their salvation, because you've long since cared how you feel at any given moment. But people who are obsessed with themselves and happiness are always about how they feel. I don't feel this anymore. Well, I don't feel you know what you're talking about. I feel differently. And I feel the pastor doesn't really understand me. I feel the Bible is not really ministering to me. I don't feel the Lord speaking to me. I don't feel that I'm in love with him or her anymore. I don't feel at all. You hear this until it's nauseous. There's something wrong with that. And I say that respectfully because I know how that will destroy people. You've heard it. You might have been ministering to a friend this last week and they're complaining, I just don't feel the Lord. Wah, wah, wah. You know, that's what they... I remember, hey, I'll be honest with you. As a young believer, this is typical because as young believers, we're more addicted to our feelings. You know, we have to learn how to get off that milk. Because, you know, at first the Lord so floods us with such joy and peace, it's like our feelings are, woo, they're way up here. We're excited. And then, you know, as we grow and mature, there are going to be times when we don't have those feelings. He wants us, are we going to walk through the valley and trust Him? Or are we going to go back to Egypt because now we don't feel that joy anymore? And maybe it wasn't real after all. So you might have been ministering to someone. I know as a young Christian, I remember complaining to one of the guys in Campus Crusade. I was, you know, I'm just going through so many trials and I don't feel the Lord anymore. And he just said, why don't you shut up? And I was like, I was rather hurt by that. He hurt me. You know, it was the best thing for me. I had to stop whining and start realizing, you know, life is tough. Life is tough. I've got to do the right thing. And you know, it's like Jesus wanted to give his disciples, you know, a servant doesn't go out in the field and work in the day and then come back to say to his master, okay, I've worked all day, you serve me. No, he comes back in the house. Now he continues to serve. Because the mentality is we're made this way to not focus on ourselves. As soon as your eyes turn inward and you're focused on yourself, you are going to be the most miserable person in the world. See, you're not mindful of the things of God anymore. You're mindful of the things of yourself. And you know what? You will not be happy. Notice what he says here. The end of verse 10 of chapter 17. In case you lost yourself in here, because there's a lot of passages we're going through. He says, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. You know, something that's different, something new. It's kind of like, why is that appeal to us so much? And in the advertisement, new and improved. Ooh, that's new. I want it. New car, new model, new house, new paint colors, new wallpaper. Always want something new. We get tired of the old. So we're going to set out all these pleasant plants. We're hoping to have some pleasant response. But he says, in the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins. Why? You haven't been mindful of the things of God. You're all about yourself now, so this is going to be your harvest. In the day of grief and desperate sorrow, seeking pleasant plants without which you're so unhappy, but this twisted mindset causes you to be on that focus of self, and you know you're going to be a danger to yourself and others. Men and women, hear this. God has made us with a sex drive. And He's created that within us. It was His design. But He's created a place for that. If you're single, you're to wait for your marriage. If you're married, to keep your focus, let your wife satisfy you, let your husband satisfy you. It's a choice you make. It's not a thing that you wait till you feel. It's a choice you make. Your feelings follow. This is reality. This is true. But so often, you're going to find people that will tell you what you want to hear. You know, I see this all the time. Someone thinks differently about this, and they're tired of their mate, they're tired of it, and then they relabel everything that's happening as abuse, and then they find friends around them. No one else agrees with them, but they find one or two friends that back them up, and now everything in the Bible and everything the church says is wrong. They don't know what they're talking about because I feel differently. And you know what? They go down that road, their pheromones are flying around somebody else, and the next thing they know, they've tickled themselves with pleasurable thoughts of sin and they're savoring it in their mouth, and eventually they're going to act on it. You've got to choose to do the right thing because that pleasant plant is going to bring forth poisonous fruit. That which appears so beautiful in this world. And this is the lesson for these nations. They fell victim to those things just like we are tempted to. And we need to learn from their example. We need to see the end result. What will the harvest be? If I plant sin, I can tell you what the harvest is going to be. It's going to be death, misery. When I plant faithfulness and faith, oh, I'm not getting a harvest right away and I'm impatient, you know, and I planted the seed. How come nothing's happening? I'm being faithful to God and how come I don't feel differently right now? Hey, you know what? You keep planting those seeds, you keep watering it, you keep fertilizing it, and you're going to see the Lord be faithful. Then he describes the rest of the nations like the rushing of waters in verse 13. But God will rebuke them and they'll flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. Chapter 18. Now we've got a proclamation against, now in your translations it might say Ethiopia. And the reason they get that doesn't mention Ethiopia except what is beyond. It says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Some commentators have felt that applies to Ethiopia. Lots of insects, lots of birds. Which is beyond the rivers, he says, of Ethiopia. So this is why they felt, this is referring to Ethiopia, but it says beyond the river of Ethiopia. Which sends ambassadors by the sea. Got a problem with that because remember when Philip ran into a eunuch of Ethiopia? Where did he catch him? On a ship? On a chariot. So this may or may not be. We don't really know for certain. Some have actually made this the United States. There are some interesting comparisons here. But I think sometimes when we play that game, we read more into it than is necessary. We're not really sure. He says, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin. Or in the King James Version, it's scattered and peeled. It really doesn't do much for us. That's why the translators of the New King James said tall and smooth of skin. To a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose lands the rivers divide. So that's why this description almost fits the United States. But if that's the case, there ain't a whole lot of good said here. It's not one that we'd really want to pick out for the United States if we got to pick any of them out in the Scriptures. We want to end well. But unfortunately, if this is referring to the United States, it's a humbling in a big way. See, he says, verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. And they'll be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So this nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide, in the end, he says, to place the name of the Lord of hosts on Mount Zion. So the ultimate end, you know, is not good for this nation. Chapter 19. We're buzzing through here pretty fast, aren't we? But there's some really interesting aspects here in chapter 19 in regard to Egypt. This is the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Egypt was known for the many idols. People are still fascinated with them. It's the subject of many movies these days. You know, all the different, the sun god and the god of Ra and all the Egyptian symbols and the mystery behind that. You know, but in the end, the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. He's going to set Egyptians against Egyptians and everyone fighting his brother. It'll be a nation that gets humbled. Notice this, which I think is extremely fascinating. In verse 5, he says, the waters will fail from the sea and the river will be wasted and dried up. Now, is Isaiah referring to something very well? Again, I do not see how anyone could mistake what's happened over there today as Egypt has really, I mean, they have a hard time feeding their 40 million plus people in that nation. What once was a very prosperous and fruitful area, where when the Nile River would overflow its banks and the nutrients from that overflowing would then feed into the delta, it was extremely rich in fishing. The fishing industry was amazing. It had many other good things that happened. And then this project in the 60s and the 70s, if you remember the Aswan Dam, when it was built, this the millions and millions of dollars put into this project that these counselors said would help them keep from this flooding problem. But what they didn't realize, that they were going to have a great problem from that. Because now, without the overflowing of the banks, the nutrients aren't there, it's a dead area for fishing. And also, they found other things, certain snails that used to be a perennial pest of the plants and the crops. With the flooding, it would wash them all away and they'd all be cleansed. Now they have continual problems. The Aswan Dam is a lesson for the ecologists. You tinker with certain balances of nature and you end up with great problems. You know, this happened in a particular country where they had a problem with a lot of diseases. They realized the diseases were coming from these flies. They wanted to kill the flies, so they sprayed DDT. Well, the flies died. The little geckos fed on the flies that were very easily now just kind of like, you know, walking around in circles and disoriented, and they were just gorging themselves on these. Then the geckos got filled with this DDT, and it created problems in them, and then they were easily caught by the cats. And the cats got DDT, and then they started dying off, and the rats multiplied. And they had 10 times the problem with diseases after that. It's amazing the balance in nature. So Egypt is described here in verse 6, the rivers will turn foul, the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up, the reeds and rushes will wither, the papyrus reeds by the river, the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn, and all those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. You know, isn't this an interesting description? This really is so contemporary, it's not funny. Because of the Aswan Dam, a lot of these industries have languished and suffered greatly. And you know what? When Anwar Sadat was trying his best to feed his people, politically it wasn't correct because of the pressures that he faced politically to not be friends with Israel. It created an even worse disaster for them in many ways. Notice verse 11. If you took verse 11 through verse 13, you know, they really got this whole project underway by the former Soviet Union. Someone even quipped, Chuck Missler in one of his tapes had said that you could actually write verse 11 through 13 and send it to the people there in Soviet Union at this time because this is really what they were. He says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Naphs are deceived, and they have also deluded Egypt. See, they listen to bad counsel. Those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which is the head or tail, palm branch, bulrush may do. So poverty there, unemployment, these are all contemporary problems in Egypt, which at one time was the most powerful nation in the world for centuries because of the richness of it. It was both plundered ecologically and militarily. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Now, if you're a woman and you're reading this, you're thinking, well, I'm kind of offended. Now, it's kind of like a little sexist here, you know. But, you know, I read this and I thought, wait a second, what is the point here? Is he trying to point that, well, women's hearts are more susceptible to fear, or what is the particular fear of women? When you're a single person, you have different concerns than when you are when you're married. One of the things that Paul points out, when when you're single, you care for the things of the world. When you get married, you've got to care for the things of the world because you've got a family now. You've got to take care of different issues. You've got to think in those terms. In fact, I remember the hardest part about being married was feeling this responsibility to my mate. And then it multiplied when I had children. But I saw it more in my wife. You know, that a woman has, a mother has such great concern for her children. You know, when the kids were young and we'd be in the grocery store and you take your eyes off them for a second, all of a sudden you don't know where they are, your heart just drops. You're panicking, looking for them. So the fear, when it says in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear, there's going to be a great concern over the future. The children. What will become of this once mighty nation? And this is this particular fear for children that women have. He says, in the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. But notice the cool thing about this particular judgment upon Egypt. He says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Yes, a witness in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. So though Egypt is greatly humbled, they're not totally destroyed. Now Babylon's a different story. They're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. However, it says of Egypt, they will be greatly humbled. But there is a purpose, there is a future of grace for them. A lot of people have had fun with this verse 19, this altar, this pillar to the Lord at its border. Border is kind of a misnomer there because literally the word border, the name Giza is actually the term border. And so apparently there is this altar or pillar in Giza. Now if you've ever been over to Egypt, which we had our one tour there, seeing the pyramids, the pyramids of Giza, this is where these pyramids are. And some believe that this altar, this pillar, is referencing the pyramids, which some have gone to great lengths to show how this actual sign in the land of Egypt points in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some get a little flipped out about this because it smacks too much of New Age thinking. You know, in fact, you've got some New Age documents on you right now, and you don't even know it. You open up your wallet, look at a $1 bill on the back of it. You've got a lot of New Age thinking that goes centuries before with certain peoples that had influence in our nation when it was first formed. Novus Ordo Seclorum, New World Order, over the little pyramid on your $1 bill. There's a lot of, I'm not going to get off on this tangent, although I'm tempted to. Believe me, it's a lot of fun. But I speculate in those things just for fun. There are flights of fancy that we can go on from time to time. But to come back solidly to the Scriptures, he does say that this would be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts. There are certain things about the pyramids that are startling. We don't have the technology today to match what was built back then. Where this entire 13 acres that the pyramid is on is only an inch off with the incredible weight of 61 million tons of stone. It's unprecedented. That the various channels, it's not, most of the pyramids in Egypt are all burial tombs. This is apparently not the Great Pyramid at Giza. It's got all these compartments and channels that point towards certain stars, and there's an amazing messages behind this. Some people believe it connects with a number of other monuments throughout the world that were perhaps even built by Shem, the son of Noah, after the flood, with technological know-how that we can't even match today, because these people were brilliant. You know, these people lived hundreds and hundreds of years and had the mathematical language in the Pyramid of Giza is so amazing as it has all these different facets about it. But the point is that it could very well be And perhaps later will be revealed even more clearly as a very solid witness to the Lord in some way. But the Lord will be known to Egypt. This is the future promise. This is the point. Egypt, even Egypt with all of its pride, is going to be humbled. Yet the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they'll make sacrifices and offerings. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He'll strike and heal it. For they will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. But in the meantime, you're going to have the temporary judgment that he refers to from verse 24 all the way through chapter 20 about Egypt and Ethiopia. And in fact, there's a sign. Read verse 2 of chapter 20. He says, "At that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead the Egyptians as prisoners, lead them away, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt.'" This, again, he speaks future grace and glory of Egypt being humbled but healed. But then he tells you, just so you know I'm talking about this, he comes to the present tense. During Isaiah's time, prophets would sometimes do these wild things as a sign. In this case, he was told to walk around naked and barefoot. Now, would it be stark naked? I don't think so. But it would have certainly been, he had no mantle upon him, no robe of authority, nothing. You know, you could probably say he's walking around in his underwear, which was quite shocking in those days. Hey, he's walking around naked. But it was a sign that Assyria would forcibly lead the Egyptians away. And in that day they'll say, "Surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape?" So it's a horrible end. Chapter 21, again, Babylon. The burden against the wilderness of the sea as whirlwinds in the south pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. In verse 2, it identifies what is going to be the problem with Babylon. He says, "Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media." Now, sometimes people read this and go, "How do you get Persia and Medes out of this?" Well, it's very simple. When you're studying prophecy and you're studying Old Testament, when you go back to Genesis 10, you'll find that the ancient names are applied so often. Persia, the name Persia, wasn't even invented at that time. So he uses the ancient name of Elam, a name that was back in Genesis 10 for this area. And of course, Media is a little easier to figure out, that's the Medes. He's saying these are the two enemies that are going to take Babylon on. And then he describes it again as he did in chapters 13 and 14. It'll be like pangs, in verse 3, of a woman in labor. Again, there's that future picture of Babylon. Daniel 5 refers to the temporary one. The future picture is, of course, the Great Tribulation. But Daniel 5 speaks about how they were conquered when Belshazzar was there eating and drinking and having a party while the enemies, the Persians and the Medians, were right outside the gates. But they weren't worried. And notice what it says here, verse 5. He says, "Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly." This is an emblem of a great army out there, yet they're having a feast on the inside. But notice what happens in verse 9. "Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." This is important to note. He's speaking quite future here, because when Cyrus came in, he did not do this. His battle plan oftentimes included honoring the gods of the nations that he conquered. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he would capture the emblems of the gods and then take them back as a trophy in Babylon, saying, "We beat you up, see, we've captured your gods." Cyrus, his strategy is a little different. He honored the people's gods. And so he did not cut all these images down. That happened after, quite a bit later. When Babylon was first conquered by the Persians, they basically didn't even know there was a battle. It took 2 or 3 days before people figured out that the regime had changed. There was no battle. They just took over. They crept in. But then later, under the Greeks, when Alexander the Great came, he conquered Babylon and he laid it waste. And it had greatly humbled at that point. He says, "Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." So the proclamation against Babylon. Then there's a proclamation against Edom, the burden against Duma, which is Edom. And you can read verse 11 and 12 if you want, but I have no clue what he's talking about. There's not really much comparison in this to even figure it out. So if you've figured out verse 11 and 12, I'd love to hear from you. Commentators are divided on it. Then against Arabia, the burden against Arabia, the Dedanites. There is a picture here. Notice verse 16, very interesting. He says, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man," that is the contract, "all the glory of Kedar will fail." Now Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. Kedar, I believe, was a very important place for Muhammad. And it's just an interesting insight into this, how this plays into this. "But all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of the archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." You know what? I'm going to just pass through chapter 22 and go to 23. The reason I'm going to do this is because 23 is very interesting about Tyre. And when we get to 24, I want to keep this as a separate, and 24 and 25 stand very powerfully. That's some very interesting. You got to read ahead on those. But 23, "The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor for the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland." Now, Tyre was the north. It would be where Lebanon is today. The north of Israel. Tyre was the city of the Phoenicians. It was a very powerful city. The Phoenicians were well known for building ships, and their merchants went throughout the land. Ezekiel speaks, you know, as we saw, Lucifer was referred to as the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre is known also as Lucifer. So he was the spirit behind this very powerful, wealthy nation. But even this powerful nation, it's spoken of that judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. Notice he says in verse 3, "And the great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations." That's a good description for Tyre. A marketplace for the nations. But he says, "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in agony at the report of Tyre." Now, what's going to happen to them? Actually, Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to the city of Tyre. Problem is, when he finally got through the walls, he didn't know during that 2-year siege that the entire city of Tyre had moved out to a little island a mile offshore. I mean, they basically took everything. So when Nebuchadnezzar broke through, all right, we conquered, there wasn't anybody there. And it all moved out. And since he didn't really have a navy, he was kind of like, I'm not going to bother with them. They pretty much controlled the seas. There's no way he could take them. So they continued until Alexander the Great come through. The Persians and the Medes couldn't do anything with them. But Alexander the Great became Alexander the Great, largely because of what he did. He came, and you know, the interesting thing is, Ezekiel speaks a lot more detail about Tyre and what would happen in detail. That the whole land would be a place for spreading of nets. That every little piece would be totally gone. When Alexander the Great came, you know, all the stones and buildings were there pretty much around Tyre, but the people were out on this island. He scraped the entire contents of the old city of Tyre and built a causeway, literally filled in the sea. Took him nearly 3 years. When he got out there, he totally conquered the city, and they were totally laid waste, and he became Alexander the Great. Everyone thought, this guy is unbelievable. Of course, he cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. You know, when he conquered the whole world in his 20s, he was disappointed. There's nothing else to conquer. But Tyre was this nation. You know, in fact, when you read through some of the language, you'll see that what had taken place, their pride of their merchandise now was totally humbled as the Lord gave the commandment. See, the Chaldeans first started to attack them, and you see prophecies about them taking them. But then these interesting prophecies where everything will be scraped into the sea. Why would you do that? Except the very reason Alexander the Great had, to create a causeway. And so I'll let you read through some of that. But he says in verse 17, he gives the time for it, of chapter 23. He says, "It shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre, and she will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." Doesn't that remind you of Revelation? With the woman who rides the beast? "And her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." So, you know, this is a picture of the world. The Bible says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Do you believe that? See, right now the powerful control things. Just like the people of Tyre, you know, they were in charge. The Lord says, no, everything you've gained is going to be eventually stored up for the people of God. Everything in this world, that right now it's twisted, it's used for the glory of people, will one day be turned over to the people of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. What you've got to decide in your own life is, do you believe that by honoring the Lord with your life, honoring Him with the first fruits of what He's given to you, investing in the things of eternity and the things of God, seeking what the Lord wants you to do, if that's going to mean, which is very important for us, do you believe that that's going to mean much more of a foundation for the future than living your life unto yourself? There are going to be people who will leave here tonight that will not be moved. You will go on living your life for yourself. Tragically, the end result will be grief, will be sadness, and will be eventually judgment. But for those of you who believe the Lord and you realize, hey, I want my sins to be judged in Jesus. I want forgiveness of my sins so that I have eternity ahead of me that is good and glorious. Then you know what? You're going to humble yourself before your mighty God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've already done that, now it's a time to walk in Him so that you can be a witness, an effectual tool for the Lord to touch others' lives.